We're going to sing the first two verses of Redeemed. So please come join in.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, 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 redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, 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 redeemed. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, I'm so happy in Jesus. No language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, 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 redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, 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 redeemed. His child and forever I am.
Detour in the service today. We're going to look at James chapter 5, verses 13. And I'd like to ask Gary Laux and the elders to please come forward as we read this. If there's anyone among you suffering, then he must pray. If anyone cheerful, he is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So, Gary, I've been informed that you're going to go to Wichita today, and no, Wednesday, and have somebody look at your leg, and we want to just pray for you. And just encourage you, if there is sin in your life that you know about, one of the first things that we always need to do is we need to confess that sin to the Lord and then pray. But we are going to pray for you, and we want to encourage everyone in the body to continue to pray for Gary, as he does have some potentially serious complications with your leg, right?
Yes.
So, let's pray. Father God, we do pray for our brother Gary, and we pray that you might calm any anxiety that he has right now, that he will trust you in these circumstances. And Lord, if there is something in his life that he knows he needs to get right, give him the courage to do so. But Lord, if he is walking in the Spirit, I just pray that he will see this trial as an opportunity to glorify you, that you might open the door for more fruitful and effective ministry for him as he comes into new contacts with doctors and other patients. And Lord, we pray that you'll give the doctors great skill so that they might diagnose what is wrong and heal him, that you might use the skill of the doctors to bring about a divine healing. And Lord, if the doctors can't do it, we pray that you might do it, Lord, that you might restore his leg. And Lord, extend his years here on earth, Lord, extend the time that he has for fruitful service, help him to be able to still provide for his family. And Lord, may he just trust you and give you much glory through this whole thing. And may we as a church body really get behind Gary and pray for him and be mindful of him and rejoice with him if this goes according to what we hope is your plan, a complete healing and restoration. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Well, before we begin, I wanted to just once again invite you to the Bible study tonight and the potluck. And if those of you are or plan on coming, haven't come up with any ideas as far as what to bring, I can recommend maybe creamed corn. And if you want some ideas for how to make that, you can watch the replay of the KU Nebraska game yesterday. So we'll see. It felt pretty good. I was tormented by Nebraska for years, 35 years. I wasn't even a KU fan when they were whipping up on them, so it's kind of sweet. So, yeah, cream corn in honor of the KU victory yesterday would be more than more than adequate. It'll make your pastor happy, which is what it's all about, right? All right, well, let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for the opportunity to come before you and preach your word. Lord, what a special privilege it is to even have your word and to have your spirit to make it real in our lives. And I do pray for us as we talk about motivations for ministry, Lord, that your spirit will be working in the hearts of these dear brothers and sisters and in my heart, that we might really walk away changed and transformed by your ministry of your spoken word written by the Spirit, engaging our hearts through the Spirit that's within us. Help me to preach you, help me to exalt you and not myself. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, one of the most influential books on parenting that I have ever read, and really any one of the most influential books, period, is entitled Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. And the title Shepherding a Child's Heart really conveys the thesis of the book, and it's drawn out through this extraordinary statement. He says this in this passage: parents often get sidetracked with behavior. If your goal in discipline is change behavior, it is easy to understand why this happens. The thing that alerts you to your child's need for correction is his behavior. Behavior irritates and thus calls attention to itself. Behavior becomes a focus. You think you have corrected when you have changed unacceptable behavior to behavior you sanction and appreciate. What's the problem, you ask? The problem is this: your child's needs are far more profound than his aberrant behavior. The things he says and does reflect his heart. If you are to really help him, you must be concerned with the attitudes of his heart that drive his behavior. And this is the profound point in parenting, but also in life. If your heart is not in the right place, your behavior doesn't really matter. If your heart is in the wrong place, then, and your behavior is in the right place, all you have done is manufactured a Pharisee. See, so often we go to church, and it's very tempting, as I mentioned in the communion meditation, to just go through the motions. It's like we go to church and we clock in and we say, go to Sunday school, check. Serve in the children's ministry, check. Fellowship with a few people, meet one new person, check. Take communion, check. Sing songs, check. Give, check. Listen to a sermon, check. Shake the pastor's hand, check, and then you go on your way. But is that really what God wants when you come to church? Now, there is no doubt that God can use what I call automaton Christians to accomplish his will. Christians who do the right thing without the right desire. But God can also use non-Christians. He can use demons. And he can use Satan to accomplish his desire as well. You see, God cares more, and you should care more about doing the right thing. It goes beyond that to really having the right motivation. See, God cares about not just the ends, but the means to the end. God cares about your motive. Now, dictionary.com describes motive as something that causes a person to act a certain way, do a certain thing. It is the incentive. And so today we're going to look at motives for ministry. What is your motive for doing ministry? What is your motive for serving in the children's program? What is your motive for singing? What is your motive for sharing your faith? What is your motive for coming to church on Sunday? And when we look into it, we look into three potential motivations. What we're going to do is by really unearthing the good and the bad and the godly, you will be able to truly have a ministry that will bless you in the way that the Lord intends. So we're going to look at three motivations for ministry inspired by the old spaghetti western: the good, the bad, and the godly. From Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now, this passage has a very interesting structure to it. If you look at verses 15 through 17, it is a literary device that Paul uses called a chiasm. Now, if you guys look at the bulletin, you will see under the sermon notes the structure of it. And a chiasm is basically like a mountain, where the first line corresponds with the last line, the second line corresponds with the second to last line, and it begins to narrow the focus so that you see verses 15 in balance with verse 17. And you see the second half of verse 15 in balance with verse 16. So you have some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, and that corresponds with the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Those are the bad preachers. That is the bad motive. Then you have the internal one. But some from goodwill, and then the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Those are the good pastors. You see, through literary skill and balance, Paul contrasts two sets of preachers. You have good preachers with good motivation, but then you have the bad preachers. And this has caused a lot of speculation about who are these bad preachers that Paul is talking about who have wicked motivations. Now, some of you might skip ahead to Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 through 19, which says this: "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Now, this is a reference to what we'd call the Judaizers. These are people who would go from church to church and tell converts that it's not enough to have faith in Jesus Christ. What you must do is you must be circumcised and swear by God never to eat bacon again. Never eat pork, don't eat milk and meat at the same server, at the same dinner table. It is to be kosher, to adhere to the dietary laws. And what these people were doing is they were confusing these Christians and causing them to think that Christ is not enough, that you must adhere by the Old Testament law. Now, there are three reasons for not believing that these bad preachers in question are true blue Judaizers. Because these people, these Judaizers, are enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction. Clearly, Paul believes that the false teachers in chapter 3 are headed to hell. But that is not the case with these bad preachers. Though they have their faults, there's a lot of good that can be commended to them. One, Paul makes it very clear that both these good pastors and these bad pastors preach the same message. If you look at verse 15 and you look at the verse 17, you see that the good and the bad pastors preach the same message. In fact, for you English students out there, you see two subjects but one verb. Both the good pastors and the bad pastors preach Christ. Secondly, when we have this term preach Christ, we see that preaching Christ means preaching Christ crucified, that he is risen, and he is now Lord. Two subjects, one verb, preaching Christ. Secondly, in verse 14, I'm sorry, that's the first point. But the second point, in verse 14, Paul states very clearly that, "And most of my brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." And then he continues this thought. The good brothers who are more encouraged to preach the gospel more fearlessly, in verse 14, are the same people in verse 15. He doesn't change subjects. And finally, the strongest reason, and probably the easiest one to understand, is this. Why would Paul rejoice in the proclamation of a false gospel? Why would Paul be delighted that Mormon missionaries are growing their church? Why would Paul be delighted that the Jehovah's Witnesses have won another convert? It doesn't make sense. See, Paul was delighting in good theology preached by bad pastors. Now, this kind of begs the question of who are these people that are preaching the right message but with the wrong motivation? Well, if you look at where Paul is in Rome and understand a little bit of the background about the church in Rome, some of this can come to light. See, 5 years before writing this letter, Paul wrote a letter to the Romans because he heard that there was tension between the Jewish converts and the Gentile converts in this church. Now, perhaps due to their upbringing, many of the Jews who accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord thought that they still had to eat kosher kitchen and that they still had to be circumcised. And Paul didn't have a problem with that if you were a Jew. But what happened was they began to look down on the Gentiles who had not made that same commitment. They wondered how somebody who's truly spiritual could still eat bacon. Now, in contrast, the Gentiles began to look down on the Jews because they had a weak conscience. They wondered why they have failed to grasp the liberty that they have in Christ. Now, to use a modern parallel, this would be like a dispute in a church body between ultra-fundamentalists who believe that it is a sin to drink one drop of alcohol. They might still believe that they're saved by grace through faith, but they have a hard time how anyone who is truly spiritual can touch one drop of wine. But on the other hand, you might have people who are more mature and realize that they have liberty to drink alcohol, that Jesus probably drank wine for communion, you know, secretly switch out the grape juice with the wine just to make a point, right? You know, when you have these type of wedge issues as far as what's right and what's not right, it can really polarize the church. And that is probably what happened here, is that these Jews, who were probably grateful that Paul affirmed them and sanctioned a lot of their theology, felt like Paul did not go far enough, that he still tolerated the Gentiles. And so, now that this apostle who wrote this letter that shamed their theology is in their city and he is in prison, they have a chance to kind of reestablish their preeminence. We, unlike Paul, are not in jail. I don't know what Paul did to be in jail. We won't ask questions, won't gossip about that. But I know I'm out. Apparently, God has found favor with me. So listen to my message. And these people weren't necessarily trying to sheep steal. They were not trying to get these Gentiles into the synagogue, the Christian synagogue. They were actually going after lost souls. And they were preaching a message of Jesus Christ being buried, who died, was buried, was raised, and is now in heaven, that he is Lord. And believe it or not, Paul, in spite of their sinful intentions, in spite of their pride, he could still rejoice because they magnified God. These men had the right message, and they faithfully preached it to the right audience, but they had the wrong motivation. They had the wrong desire, inclination of their heart to do what they needed to do to please God. And so this begs a question. What are the good, the bad, and the godly motivations for ministry? And we'll start with the first one. We'll start with the good, because that is the first point in the good, bad, and ugly, or godly, I'm sorry. I'm trying to, you know, stick with that whole theme. So we'll look at the good. And this is from the inner core of the chiasm, 15b and 16. Now, while in prison, a certain contingent of brothers greatly ministered to Paul. They had more boldness and courage to speak the gospel, and they did so because of, one, goodwill. Now, this is the kindly feeling of approval and support. The motivation of these Christians was to ease the suffering of Paul by doing outside of prison what Paul could not do. Paul was in prison. He didn't have the freedom to share the gospel with other Romans, so they decided to pick up the slack in his place. This would be akin to a basketball team that lost its star player, and the rest of the teammates rally around this basketball player. They visit him in the hospital and say, "We are dedicating this game to you, and because you can't play, we're going to play as you would have us to play." And they go out and play their hearts out of goodwill to their wounded comrade. The second motivation is that of love. In addition to be motivated by goodwill, they are motivated by deep love for Paul. In the words of one commentator, their behavior and activity are said to spring from love. They are therefore inspired by the Spirit who builds up the community in love and enables them to bear testimony to the truth. See, these men were not jealous of Paul. They did not begrudge his apostolic authority. They did not resent his superior giftedness in the Lord. When he wrote them this letter, they thought it was great. They enjoyed the correction. They knew Paul, and they loved him, and they received each ounce of his ministry with tremendous gratitude. And then thirdly, their motivation, their good motivation, was they did it because they knew that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel, in verse 16. See, these good preachers knew in their heart the real reason for Paul's imprisonment. Now, if one of our elders, I'll pick on David Wernley because he's looking at me right now. Well, so are the other elders. But let's say David Wernley was thrown into prison, is thrown into jail. Would it not be tempting to think that he deserves it in some capacity? Now, what did he do, David? Because we know that we don't just throw arbitrary men and women into prison, right? This is the United States, after all. Well, Romans also had a very high view of justice. And so the fact that Paul is in prison could open the door for speculation about why he might be there. But these people who ministered out of love and goodwill knew why Paul was there. He was there because of his defense and confirmation of the gospel. They knew that he was there because God appointed him to be there. Now, the term appointed is a military term. It speaks of the divine appointment, that God himself put Paul into prison. And there was a reason for it, that their wounded comrade was going to have the privilege of sharing the gospel to the highest echelons of the empire. Remember how he was able to testify to the Praetorian Guard, the secret service, the kingmakers of the empire? He's able to spread the gospel to them. And on top of that, he would be able to preach about the King of Kings to the King of the Empire. That Paul would have the opportunity to share Jesus Christ to Emperor Nero himself. God put him in prison to accomplish his sovereign purpose of sharing the gospel to the upper echelons of Rome. And these good preachers knew that. They knew that Paul was an innocent man who was put there by a sovereign God to accomplish a special work and purpose in the work of the church in Rome. See, in the same way, Christian, when you share the gospel, it should be done out of goodwill towards God and to other people. It should be done out of love and compassion, where you pick up the slack, not to make yourself look good, but to make God look good. Those are the good motivations that should drive us to serve. But now, let's look at the bad. 15a and 17. In 15a, we read, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife." Then in verse 17, we read, "The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." This is the outer part of the chiasm. And there's three phrases that are used. One, envy and rivalry. Now, envy and rivalry are the opposite of goodwill. And this first word, envy, was used by Aristotle to describe the desire to have what another person possesses without necessarily bearing a grudge against him because of it. Rather than the concern was more to deprive the other person of the desired thing than to gain it. In the words of Xenophon, "The envious are those who are annoyed only at their friend's successes." This is the term envy. And this is the motivation of the bad preachers. This would be akin to the vixen who steals her rival's boyfriend, not because she has any interest in the boyfriend himself by his own merits, but she has every interest in one-upping her rival. That is envy. That is what is driving these these bad preachers. Now, going back to the basketball game analogy, if you have the injured star who's in the hospital, while the good teammates may surround him and rally for support and use his injury as a good motivation to play harder, you might have another person who sees this as his opportunity to emerge out of the shadow of the star player and really excel. He'll play hard, he'll score a lot of points, and hopefully he'll lead them to victory. But the motivation is not out of love for the star player, but out of love for himself. You see, these bad preachers had an unsavory delight in kicking Paul when he is down. You see, the second term that we see is also selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Again, this is the opposite of love. And a friend, Aristotle, used it to denote a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. These are the people with selfish ambition who will stab their coworkers in the back to get a promotion. These are the people who will pull a Tonya Harding. Do you know what I mean by that? Basically, wants to get on the Olympic team, so takes out her chief rival to make sure that she procures a spot. They will use unfair means to acquire gain. And what was the goal of these false teachers? Well, their goal was to afflict Paul, to cause him distress in their imprisonment, in his imprisonment. Now, we look at the ghastly motivation, trying to rub it into Paul, and we are rightly appalled about how can anyone minister with that kind of motivation. And it was interesting, as I was doing the study and I was thinking about other people, I began to think about me, and at the risk of popping any overinflated perceptions of me, I thought, I often struggle with pride and jealousy in ministry. In fact, when I see a very gifted preacher my age, it is very easy for me to tear that person down in my mind with thoughts like, yeah, he probably struggles with pride, which is very ironic, isn't it? Or, sure, he's probably a good preacher, but he probably doesn't have the responsibilities that I have. Or, I wonder what balls he's dropping in his own life. Or, sure, he's good, but can he? And then I fill in the blank where I insert what I pridefully consider to be my greatest area of strength, right? But can he do blah? But that's my motivation, and I'm not beyond it. And I don't know about you, you all are probably better people than I am, but it's very natural for us to be driven by some sense of selfish motivation or ambition. And it's insidious, but all of us struggle with it, I'm sure, to some degree. In fact, I consulted a blog, and I got a couple stories. One, my jealousy story comes from when I worked disaster relief after Katrina. We came together with a bunch of different groups from all over to work. We all worked very well together and got along very well together. We bonded in a great way, but afterwards, all I heard was about how great this group was or that group was, and it was as if we weren't there at all. Have you ever felt overlooked in ministry? And again, we're the second biggest church in town, but the biggest church, just a few blocks away, has all that. And man, do they pack the kids. Over 100 a week. Our students have become a bit jealous that they, quote unquote, have all while we don't have a few. And a few have made the leap over with the gleeful encouragement of their friends from that church. Now, to tell the truth, sometimes I feel jealousy starting to bubble up in my own heart, and it's tempting to try to compete. Now, you might be part of the Sisters of Grace ministry, and you notice that so-and-so's dish always gets eaten first. In fact, they have the reputation of a good cook, but you don't. Perhaps you work in a children's Sunday school class and a new co-teacher comes in, and you begin to notice that all of the kids begin to gravitate towards the other teacher and not you. Or perhaps you're teaching a Sunday school class. A new class starts up, and half your class goes to the other class. It's always tempting to be jealous, isn't it? You see, when that happens and we begin to become jealous of each other, it begins to demonstrate that we, or you, are ministering with the wrong motivation. And brothers and sisters, the more you think about this, the more insidious it becomes. A ministry that is supposedly built around glorifying, and magnifying God Almighty has been hijacked by your selfish motivation to have a ministry that glorifies yourself. When you engage in ministry and you feel the pangs of jealousy and envy, know that it is not the other person you're competing against, but rather you are competing against God Himself, who put that other person in that specific ministry. See, Jesus comments on these mercenary ministers through the following verses. Matthew 6:2. When, therefore, you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. Again, Matthew 6:16. And whenever you fast, do not put on the gloomy face that the hypocrites do, for they neglect the appearance in order to be seen in fasting by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. So you have people who are praying publicly, and you know why they're doing it? They are pretending to worship God so that people will walk around them and say, "You are so godly. You are such a wonderful spiritual man. That is amazing how you're able to give so much money." And what's interesting is that they are using a venue that is meant to glorify God. They're using the venue of the temple to boldly proclaim their own spirituality so that people will redirect their praise from God to them. You see, when you struggle with spiritual ambition or envy, what you're doing is you're hijacking God's glory. You're trying to redirect all the praise that is due to God from God's people, in God's church no less, towards yourself. And the more you think about it, the more I think about it, the more painful it becomes. When we minister with selfishness and ambition and envy, and we seek to steal God's glory, why would God ever bless a ministry that makes us great and not God great, right? Why would God ever reward that kind of behavior? Now, the final motivation for them, we see in verse 17, is this: thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And this corresponds with knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. See, these good preachers knew the truth about Paul, but the bad preachers supposed that they were causing distress. They supposed that by injuring Paul, they're making his stay in prison even worse. And there's an irony about this. See, just like Satan thought that he gained victory by killing Jesus Christ, or just like Gollum rejoiced when he finally procured the Ring of Power, for all you Lord of the Ring geeks, that's for you. You know, these enemies only accomplished what God, Frodo, and Paul wanted all along, which was the further proclamation of the gospel. You know, by getting back at Paul, by preaching and leading as many people to Christ as possible, they only made Paul a happier minister. What they thought was hurting him was in reality helping him and cheering him up. That's ironic, isn't it? And the reason why Paul is able to do this, because in verse 18, we see his godly motivation. We see his reflections upon the good and the bad preachers. In verse 18, we read, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." See, Paul is able to rejoice in the work of these bad preachers because he sees God as sovereign over all circumstances. And he knows that God can use imperfect men to preach a faithful gospel message. And Paul did not care if he was the one who was leading people to Christ. He did not care if he was the one building the church. He cared about whether or not the church of Jesus Christ was being built. Now, there is no doubt if these people were false teachers, if they're Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or liberal Christians, that the fangs would drop and he'd tear them apart. He had no problem confronting false teaching, but so long as the gospel message was accurate, he said, "Preach away! Go for it! This is great! Rome is getting reached for the gospel." I mean, this is an amazing perspective to have. Now imagine that at Flint Hills Christian Church, there was a group of very prominent people, lay leaders in the congregation, who did not like the direction of our church. Now, they believed in the biblical gospel. They're along the lines with us doctrinally. But they didn't like the way the church was being run, and so they decide to leave. And on their way out, they go on a phone call campaign. They systematically call everybody in the church and tell them about why they're leaving, why they can't trust the leadership, and then they plant a new church, crippling our church. In fact, we have to lay off a pastor, lay off some people. We have trouble paying the bills. But you have this other church that is planted, and in 2 years, it doubles in size. In fact, they are seeing massive amounts of people come to Christ. They are seeing an unusual amount of God's blessing upon them. Now, if that were to happen, we really would have four options to consider. The first one is to respond in kind and try to steal their sheep. So I hear you go to this church. You ever thought about coming to ours? Right? And get into a nice church feud. We could sulk and become bitter. You know, drive by and teepee their church on Sunday morning so people can leave, right? We can give in and just be jealous of their success. Or we can rejoice that God is making his name great and that the gospel is being preached. And let God worry about the motivation. For now, we're just going to rejoice that the gospel is being preached and that they're doing it. See, the point of Flint Hills Christian Church is not to become the biggest church in town. The point of Flint Hills Christian Church is not to basically take a bunch of members from other churches and put them in our church. The point of Flint Hills Christian Church is to faithfully preach the gospel to Emporia, to Kansas, and to the ends of the earth. That is our objective, and that is our goal. And to the extent that other churches do that, we should rejoice. That is a good thing. Now, when you bring up this whole element of rejoicing in preachers with bad motivations, there's a few important questions that you should ask. There's two. One, you have to ask yourself, how much does our motivation matter? If we can rejoice in other people's gospel ministry, even if they have less than savory motivations, what's the point of having good motivation for ourselves? And two, to what extent does the wicked motivation impact the fruit of one's ministry? If you have a lying, conniving pastor who preaches the truth, can people really get saved under him? And what do you make of those converts who are saved under his ministry? Well, we'll look at the first one, the issue of motivation. If Paul can rejoice in the ministry of those who have less than savory motivations, then it may be tempting to ask, what's the point of having good or bad motivations at all? But see, though these bad preachers may be saved, they will still have to give an account of their life and their ministry, namely their ministry, at the Bema Seat Judgment. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, as a believer, you are saved and you escape the what we'd call the great white throne judgment, but you will give an account of your life for all the works of ministry that you have done. And God will issue a summary judgment of whether or not it was good or bad. Now, Paul goes into further detail about this in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as through fire." Now here's the idea. At the end of your life, when you meet Jesus face to face, you'll be standing on the foundation of the gospel. And all of your works will be in the form of bricks in a house around you. Walking that lady across the street, serving in children's Sunday school, and there'll be different combinations. The good ones will be gold, silver, or precious stones. The bad ones will be wood, hay, and stubble. And at the very end, God, or Jesus Christ, will begin to burn it with fire. And if you have a house that's, let's say, 90% good with gold, precious stone, and silver, that house will remain standing. But if you have a house that's, let's say, 60% bad, then the wood, the hay, and the stubble will burn away and all the other bricks will collapse. But you'll still be able to escape. You'll still have your salvation. Now, what will happen is you will receive a judgment. You will have to endure some kind of, let's say, embarrassment, if your works are not gold, silver, or precious stone. So it begs the question, well, what makes a work gold, silver, precious stone? Well, one of the answers, I won't get into all of them, can be found in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, right after this mention of the Bema Seat. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. But then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now notice that during that time, he mentions very specifically that motivation will be exposed. It will be brought to light. You see, you think about, let's say, going to a work day, and you do it, but you don't do it with a happy heart. You grumble the whole way because you had to wake up early. You might share your faith, but you really just love winning arguments, and that's why you do it. Or you might faithfully play in the band, but you do it because you like it when people pat you on the back and say, good job, buddy. Right? You might do all these works of ministry, but if you have the wrong motivations, what does it matter? And what will happen is at the end of your life, God will look at the motivations of each of these bricks and determine whether or not you'll get a reward or not. And so it begs the question, what is the reward? Well, all of you, I want you to go back in time to high school with me and imagine that you took a big English exam and the teacher decided to grade your exam in front of class. Can you imagine? She begins to go through each answer. And let's say this. I happened to be visiting the school that day, and so I stopped by to listen in. And then a limo pulls up, and lo and behold, George W. Bush is outside, and he's decided that he wants to sit in on the class, and it happens to be your English class. And so here you are, having each of these answers on your English test read in front of class, read in front of your pastor, read in front of your president, and your family shows up too. Now, with each wrong answer, how would you feel at that point, right? You'd probably shrink up and crawl. But with each right answer, and people say, wow, he really knows this stuff, there would be a sense of encouragement. Now, that's the way it's going to be with the judgment seat of Christ. You just having to watch your life ministry crumble will be pain in and of itself. But if your work is faithful, if you do it with the right motivation, then God, check this out, then each man's praise will come from God. Now, I don't know if you know how incredible that statement is. The God who created the earth, the God who we will be worshiping forever and ever, the God who will be the center of heavenly praise for eternity, will turn around and praise you. Isn't that amazing? God will actually give you praise if you minister with the right motivation. He will say, good job, my good and faithful servant. That's amazing, isn't it? That should cause us right now to examine all motivations for ministry to make sure that they're right. But let's look at the second question. How do you make sense of people who, let's say, got saved by these bad preachers? Is their faith, is the reality of their salvation tainted in some way? Well, a historical example of the Donatist controversy, which occurred in the church between the 4th and 5th century, will be pretty instructive on this matter. See, during the reign of Emperor Diocletian, the emperor's soldiers would actually raid the church and tell the pastor, hand over the scriptures. And if the pastor did not hand over the scriptures, they would kill him. But the pastors who did hand over the scriptures would have to sit and watch the emperor's soldiers burn the sacred Bible. And so after this, all ensued, and Christianity was reaccepted into the empire, people would look at these pastors who allowed the scriptures to be burned and deem them a traitor. But the Donatists took it a step further. What they would say is, if you were ordained by one of these pastors between the time of the scriptures being burned and their death, you are not ordained. You are not a real pastor. So if you're a pastor, if you were ordained for the ministry and you found out that the guy, unbeknownst to you, who ordained you and christened you for the ministry, was actually a traitor when he did it, you are no longer considered a legit pastor. But the majority of people, they believed that the consecration was a work of God, that the sacraments were valid, and that the priest who officiated over them did not determine whether or not it stood firm. Human unfaithfulness could not thwart God's design for good. And this passage shows that the majority were right. It shows that God can use the unscrupulous televangelist, he can use a money-grubbing radio preacher, or the sophisticated but unbelieving clergy to legitimately save souls, because the power is in the gospel message, not the messenger. The work is God's, and we find ourselves surrounded by many times unfaithful people in the church, but God can still use it because it has greater mercy on the person who's receiving that ministry than the minister himself. God can use all people, all things to accomplish his good purposes, even people with less than savory motivations. So in light of this, in light of Paul's optimism, in light of his godly motivations, in light of our desire to pursue good ones and avoid bad ones, what are some practical ways that we can really cultivate the right motivation for ministry? Well, one is to search your motivation. And one way to do that is to ask yourself, how easily do I rejoice in the success of others? When somebody gets credit for something maybe I did, do I resent it? Or am I happy for that person? When somebody stands up and says, so-and-so led me to Christ when you thought you were the one who did it, can you still rejoice that the person came to Christ to begin with? Two, can you rejoice when Christ is proclaimed no matter who does it? You know, seek to have a kingdom mentality that is more concerned about the advancement of God's kingdom than the advancement of your own personal ministry. Thirdly, pray for your rivals. Pray for the other churches in town who you might perceive to be competitors of our church. Pray that God will bless their ministry, that their buildings will just overflow, and pray that they continue to preach the biblical gospel. And fourthly, this is kind of an aside, knowing that God can use any messenger of the gospel, make sure that you are slow to criticize people who share the gospel. You know, many times I've seen young Christians who are very bold and at times obnoxious for their faith be silenced by more mature Christians who tell them that you need to be more loving. You see, we need to be more concerned with the fact that the gospel is being proclaimed and learn how to rejoice in it before we come back and, let's say, correct it. Does that make sense? It should be our first desire, our first inclination to always rejoice that the gospel is being proclaimed. See, as long as the gospel is proclaimed, we should lovingly seek to rejoice with others. Now, this does not mean that it is out of place for us to maybe talk to people who are open to hearing it about the need to pursue a more biblical ministry. You know, it is a good thing to encourage people to step closer to the truth and seek sound doctrine. But if people are resistant and they don't want to hear it, may we not become bitter, may we not become angry, but may we learn to rejoice that the gospel is being proclaimed. And may we have that kingdom mentality that sets aside our own ambitions and motivations and makes it our motivation to make sure that God's kingdom is advanced in Emporia, in Kansas, in the world, no matter who does it. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this message, and I pray that we'll be a kingdom church, Lord, that we will be a church that rejoices whenever the gospel is preached. Lord, make it our ambition to build up your kingdom and not ours. Lord, help us to be a humble church that can really rejoice in the success of others, and just give us the right motivations to do what we need to do in a way that serves and honors you. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, let's everyone stand. We'll sing the last two verses of Redeemed.
I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, 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 redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, 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 his child and forever I am. I know I shall see of his beauty, the King in whose law I delight, who redeem.
Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Redeem, redeem,
redeem,
redeem.
His child and forever I am.
You are dismissed.